Because if you open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we're going to just continue on discussing what the Apostle Paul thanks God for as he thanks the Lord for this precious church. Some have called this church a model church, and Apostle Paul kind of alludes to that in this first chapter here, that they really have become an example to all the other churches around them. And it's just a good reminder to us that there's always somebody watching. It's always somebody who is considering the nature of our faith and looking to see how we're living it out. And whether it's in relationship or whether it's at work or whether it's at school or whether it's at home, you guys, there's always someone checking to see, is Christ real? Is what these people profess, is it reality? Is the God that they say that they serve, is he a true and living God? And he is a true and living God. But it is our precious privilege to reflect that in everything we say and do. And the Thessalonians rejoiced to do that, and Paul rejoiced in thanking the Lord for them. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I'm just going to read verses 2 through 7. It says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." Now, some of you, many of you may know that I did not grow up in a Christian home. My parents were flower children of the 60s. They were very, you might call them serious hippies. That is, they weren't into the hippie movement just simply to have a good time. They were into the hippie movement, the drugs and things like that, to find the meaning of life. They truly, well, in their way of thinking, they were being spiritual. This is how you pursue life. They'd cast off authority. They'd cast off, you know, organized religion and doing the drugs and doing the things that the hippies of that time were doing in the 60s and early 70s. That was their way of finding meaning in life. Well, I mean, needless to say, they didn't find it there. But growing up in that atmosphere, I mean, it's very clearly defined atmosphere. I mean, I was living in a home where there was regular drug use. There were people coming in and out of the home doing things that I, as you know, between the ages of about 3 and 7, when I could start to really kind of identify what was going on, I was like, wow, you know, some amazing things and not good things were happening in my home. And in fact, my dad, eventually he moved us. He decided he needed to get back to nature in order to kind of complete this. So drugs and nature and all of those things. So he moved us to Lake Tahoe, and we camped out, my family and I, actually my mom and my brother and myself at that time, while my dad worked in the casinos, we just camped out for a year to get back to nature. And again, did all the kinds of things that hippies do, all kinds of really nasty things going on in the woods at that time. Well, we moved back when I was about 7 years old, and through a variety of circumstances, my mom had come to know Christ out there in the woods. Someone had come out and had evangelized her. There was actually a magician who was doing magic tricks and illusions, and he shared the gospel through that, and my mom came to know Christ. And when we returned back, it wasn't as obvious, you know, probably within a month of that time, we moved back into our home, kind of a nasty hippie home. You know, hippies don't take care of the lawn. They don't, you know, they don't take out the trash. Everything just kind of is a mess, and the home was a mess. But when we got back, instantly things began to change. My mom was absolutely different. She started putting verses up all over the place. Her whole demeanor changed. The things that we were doing started to change. She started to exert influence on my dad to make changes, and he was resisting those changes. And yet, I mean, everywhere he turned, there was something to do with Scripture. And my mom, who had been heavily involved, she was about 28, 29 at this time, heavily involved in all of this rebellious lifestyle, was radically transformed. Soon after that, my dad came to know Christ as well. It was a family that moved in next to us. And I mean, It couldn't have been a more clear difference. Our house, where the lightning had hit a tree about 3 years before we moved to Tahoe, we moved back to that house. The tree was still in the yard. I mean, no one had even cleaned it up. Everything was a mess. Now, the family that moved in right next to us, white picket fence, it was a little house, but perfectly manicured. It was a pastor and his family, just by coincidence, right? And so if you would drive by these two houses, you would have said, you know, maybe you probably would have said, religious person, really weird out. Hippies. It would have been very obvious to you. And yet what was going on inside the hippie home as the internal transformation took place would never have been reflected on the outside, and yet I, there at 7 years old, was watching before my eyes two people born again. And I remember at seven that everything started to change, and they actually, the wife of that pastor started to manage to get across the lawn and over the dead tree and into the dirty house and began to disciple my mom. And slowly, pretty soon what happened is our house began to change, and we spent less and less time in our house and more time over at the house of the pastor. This happened to have children that were exactly mine, my brother's age, just coincidentally, by the Lord's grace. And I remember that one of the things they did over there on Wednesday nights was they'd play volleyball in the backyard, and they'd laugh and have a good time. And I remember that before we moved to Tahoe and came back with my mom saved, my parents would just jeer them and mock them. These idiots over there playing volleyball. I mean, you know, here we are. We're having a good time. And yet we found ourselves after we moved back in about 6 or 7 months after that, where were we? We were over in the backyard playing volleyball and laughing and having a good time. Why? Because we were enjoying the fellowship of believers. The drugs were gone. All the things that my parents thought would bring them happiness, none of which actually did, were all replaced by Christ. And that impacted my life more deeply than I can ever say. Soon after that, the gospel, you know, as we started attending a church, the gospel was proclaimed to me and made a profession at some point in there, but later on, about 10 years old, I was sitting in a little church that had been established then on the campus of the University of Arizona where we lived in Tucson, and I remember sitting there going, you know, I don't know if I know Christ, I don't know if I put faith and trust in him, but I've heard the gospel, and I know that it changes lives because I've seen it in my parents, they're different. It's night and day, the change that was made in them. You guys, that's what the gospel does. It's not always that dramatic, because a lot of times, you know, people are in Christian homes, the homes have kind of an element of morality and Christianity involved in them, and so the transformation isn't externally so radical, but it's always that radical in the heart. And when there has been a radical lifestyle of sin, the change is instantaneous. And so often we kind of live in this world where people are, well, you know, if you come to Christ, it might be kind of hard to see, and I'm not really sure if people are believers. You guys, again, that can sometimes be true. But the bottom line is when someone comes to Christ, when they are converted, when their lives are changed, they are changed. And the things that they wanted to do before, they don't want to do anymore. And the people that they imitated before, they don't imitate anymore. Those things get put away. And it's almost as though no one really even has to go tell them all of that. I mean, again, my mom was being discipled by the Lord's grace, and this pastor and his family were helpful. We need someone to help us grow. But innately, because they were different, my parents knew they had to be different. They knew there had to be changes. They didn't, like, you know, sit in the lifestyle and go, we really like this lifestyle, and we also want to be Christians. They knew that there was no way that those two things could go together. Because what we see in the Thessalonians and what the Apostle Paul is praising the Lord for in the Thessalonians is exactly that. They came to Christ, and they were radically different. Everything about them was changed. And as a result of that, the way the gospel came and the way the Thessalonians respond, Paul says, I know by that fact that you are truly God's people, that he has truly chosen you, that you are his children. And I would like to look at the evidences of that tonight. And as we do so, I would like you to analyze whether or not you are in the family of God, whether or not you have been adopted into God's family, whether you are chosen of God, because really that's the key in verse 4. He says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. That's the second thing that he is thanking the Lord for. Right? Actually, the third thing. The first thing was he was constantly bearing in mind, he was thanking them for the work of God in them. He was constantly bearing in mind the work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. And it says he's knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, who's rejoicing in the fact that it was clear that God had chosen them for salvation. And oftentimes this whole idea of God choosing us causes a lot of confusion, and we're going to talk a little bit about that tonight. But fundamentally, it works like this. If you want to know if you are chosen of God, or maybe more clearly tonight, if you have been chosen of God, you look at your life to see the evidences. And that's the way that you know. You don't have to kind of figure out if before time God chose you, try to go back into his counsels. You don't have to figure out, well, am I elect? Or you know, you look and see and check the evidences that are found in your life to see if at this point you are in God's family. If you are, then you rejoice. If not, then you cry out to him in repentance and faith that you would be in his family. And he says that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So what we're going to see tonight is that salvation is the result of God's choice from before the beginning of time. but it becomes active through the Spirit-empowered preaching of the Word of God, and it's evidenced through the transformation of the believer's life. So really, just out the gate tonight, I want you to consider two things. Have you heard the powerfully proclaimed message of the gospel? That's number one. And two, it's not on your outline yet, but number two, has there been a change in your life, a radical change from old to new, an observable change from what unbelievers do, whether or not you were aware of it because maybe you were saved in younger, but an undeniable change from what unbelievers do to what believers do. This is what the Apostle Paul is thanking God for. So let's first talk about the description of God's choice. He says there in verse 4, knowing, brethren. Again, the knowing just comes under, we're praying for you, we're thanking God for you, knowing this thing. We're so thankful because we know that God has chosen you. And that seems like a pretty bold statement. I mean, how in the world do they know that God has chosen those Thessalonian believers? I mean, did God tell them, he send them a message, I have chosen these people, and so you can say that. Or somehow they sat in the counsels of God from before the beginning of time so that they know that these certain people are chosen? No. There are evidences of it, and the Apostle Paul rejoices in the fact that that is true. But probably we need to understand what it means that God has chosen his people, that he chooses his children, that he adopts them, that he brings them into his family, that it is ultimately, fundamentally his choice when someone comes to know him. So let's get a description of this. Right, Paul says, I know that God has chosen you. And he uses some very strong words here. He says, knowing brethren beloved by God. What an incredible title. First, brethren, that is, he addresses them as those who are fellow members of the family of God. You are my brother. And that's a very special and precious thing. We mentioned that during the weekend, our friends and family weekend, when we're talking about adoption. One of the benefits that you receive when you are adopted into the family of God is that you get a new family. Some of you are going, yeah, I don't like my old family very much. No, that's not the idea. It's not the contrast between your current, you know, family, your parents, and brothers and sisters. But yes, you have the precious privilege of having a whole new group of people that you are related to that can help you and encourage you and strengthen you and set an example for you. And the Apostle Paul is constantly rejoicing over the fact that the churches where he's ministered the gospel and where people have come to Christ, that they are now related to him as part of God's family. This is a precious privilege. I hope that you think about it more often and that you come here on Wednesday nights and you come on Sunday and you think about each other at other times, not just those people that go to youth group or that group of kids, but you begin to think each other as brethren. And you can, brothers and sisters is fine as well. We talked about in the weekend that technically, legally, we are all sons. We're brethren in that way. We're brothers. But brothers and sisters works fine. We are all in God's family. So he says brethren, but then he gives them an incredible title, beloved by God. And it's a very, very strong grammar phrase that he uses here. Those upon whom God has placed his special and everlasting love. This is a decision of God. It's not the decision that they made. It is an ongoing, active work of God where he places his love upon them. And implied here, even in the tense of the verb. How many of you are taking grammar in English? Many of you. And so when I say the tense of the verb, you're like, you know exactly what I mean. Past tense, present tense. Well, this is a special tense. It's called the perfect tense. We don't really have it in English well fleshed out. There is one, but it's not well fleshed out in English. It's hard to see a perfect tense. Well, in the Greek, it's very easy to see, and it means something that has happened in the past. It continues on. The results continue into the future. And as we're going to see in just a minute, the idea that they were beloved by God, what the Apostle Paul is alluding to in the strength of this term, is not that they were just loved by God when they came to know him, but they've actually been loved by God, or God has set his love upon them from before the beginning of time. That's who these believers actually are. Those who have been loved by God from before the beginning of time and continue to be specially, strongly, and powerfully loved by him. Because there's many questions you can ask about God. And it is not sinful or wrong to ask God, you know, God, do you love me? But the answer is always yes. And the answer has been, I have loved you from before the beginning of time. I love you now. Nothing can separate you from my love. Your title, if you are a believer, is beloved by God. That should be special and precious to you. It is to Paul, and that's why he mentions it. You are my brother, and I rejoice and in the fact that you are beloved by God. The reason that I think the Apostle Paul focuses on it, and I want to focus on it for just a minute, is we so often want to be beloved by somebody else. If I could just be beloved by so-and-so. If just so-and-so would set their love upon me, whether it be a friend or whether it be a boyfriend or girlfriend that you would like to have, whatever it might be, or maybe even your parents, you feel like they don't love you very much. If only someone else would set their love on me. You guys, and that's a precious and special thing, to have someone set their love upon you. But the most precious and special thing, and the thing that will never change in your life as a believer, is that God has set his love upon you. And if no one else ever does, he has. And it will never end. It's part of what it means to be chosen by God. He sets his love upon you. And since there was nothing that you did to draw his love and to make him love you, as you so often have to work to do to get other people to do, right? You work really hard and you just dress just right and you put on your deodorant and you brush your teeth and you do all these things so that someone will love you. And sometimes they do and sometimes they don't. But you don't dress up for God. You don't have to tell him how great you are. You don't have to constantly prove to him that you're a wonderful person. He loves you, and he has loved you, and he will always love you. If you are a believer tonight, you are part of this thankfulness that Paul has and that I have. You are beloved by God. It's very strong. It doesn't really come out. I mean, it's pretty strong in the English, but it's really strong in the original language. You are those upon whom God has set his everlasting, eternal, powerful, transforming love. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Paul says, I rejoice that I know that you are the chosen of God. The idea of choice here is pretty simple, one that God has picked. Now, there is an indication or an implication of that. It means that not everyone has been picked. And that's the nature of God's choice. Everyone is not chosen. Everyone will not be in heaven. It's not our purpose tonight to flesh out all of that, but it is the nature of what it means when it says God chooses. He does not choose all. But he chooses his people, he chooses his children, and anyone who comes to know him has been specially chosen by him first. It is not that they do not put faith and trust in him, that it is not a requirement of us to exercise our will to believe in God, to repent of sin. It is. But he draws that out of us, he brings us to that point. Because we are his chosen, we don't become his chosen because we did that. We were chosen first. And then God works in you in such a way that you choose him. You must choose him. But he chose you first. That's what you will always find. You will enter into heaven knowing that you repented and believed you chose God. Let me put it that way. You know, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved is kind of the entrance to heaven. You walk in and you turn around and what do you see? Chosen from before the beginning of time. Just how it works. And that's what he says. I know that you are chosen of God. Now, just a couple of things, and if you were here this weekend, some of this is review, so I'm going to move through it fairly quickly, but some of you may not even have been exposed to this doctrine or this concept before. Go ahead and turn to Ephesians, which lays out for us what it means to be chosen. And I'm just going to mention several of the aspects of God's choice. Just understand that anyone who ever comes into the family of God was chosen by God from before the beginning of time, and only those who are chosen by God from before the beginning of time are those who enter into his family. They enter in through repentance and faith, but he is the one who chose them. Ephesians 1, verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as, or really because, as a result of the fact that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in Christ. So A is the description of God's choice, and number one is God chose us in Christ. This is vital for you to understand. He didn't choose you because of your goodness or greatness. He chose you because of Christ's work, because of Christ's goodness and Christ's greatness. That's why you get chosen. You get chosen because of what Christ did for you. Right? It's not on the basis of your own work, your own winsomeness, your own holiness, your own abilities. It's on the basis of Christ's work and Christ's holiness. So you were chosen in Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that you weren't individually chosen. You were. But you were chosen because, again, of the work of Christ on your behalf. So God chose us in Christ, too. God chose us before the foundation of the world. So this was not something that happened when the moment you picked him, well, that he picked you. And some people teach that when you repent and believe, oh, God chooses you. Or even that he looks down into time and he says, I see those that are going to choose me, so I'll choose them. No, he chooses first. And as a result of that, we choose him. God always initiates. It's a totally backward view of human history or human salvation to say that man initiates and God responds. God always initiates, and he initiates in salvation. And it's very clear from our text that he chose us from before, it says, before the foundation of the world. It doesn't get any more basic than that. Before there was anything created, God chose us. In him, we were chosen. What an amazing thought. That God would choose to, and the idea here is that he would choose to love us. We are beloved by God. He chose from before the beginning of time his people that he would place his love upon. He knew he would create them. He knew that he desired for them to come to know him, and he brings that about. He chooses us in him before the foundation of the world. He chose us, it says here in our text, for holiness. We talked about this over the weekend, but I'll just remind you. It says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. This is what God chose you to be, holy. That is, in the most basic sense, to have the righteousness of Christ, a perfect holiness, so that you can enter into right relationship with him. But then also, in terms of our daily living, he chose you so that you would ever increasingly look like Christ. That's what he wants you to do. And yes, I just think there are times when maybe you wake up in the morning and you go, I mean, is it really true that what I'm here to do is look like Jesus? I mean, I know Chris said that on Wednesday night. My parents seem to keep telling me that. The church seems to keep telling me over and over, I'm here to look like Jesus. I'm here to be holy. Is it really true? I mean, is that really what I'm called? The answer is absolutely. From before the beginning of time, that was the purpose for which God planned for you to come into his family. Now, the reason that I say that is because then you can pursue that with great joy without wondering, I wonder if I'm wasting my life. I mean, maybe all this holiness stuff, maybe I'm somehow missing it. That isn't what I'm supposed to be. The Bible is, it could not be more clear. The whole reason that you were chosen was so that you would look more like Christ. And so I want to free you up to pursue that with reckless abandon, to pursue that leaving everything else behind, that you would be holy in everything you do. It's why you were chosen. It's why you're in the family. It's an amazing thought. He chose us in Christ. He chose us before the foundation of the world. He chose us to be holy. That is, again, to look more and more like our Savior, like our Creator, because that brings him glory and that enables us to be most satisfied. Because there's not one of you sitting here that doesn't want to be satisfied. And there's so many other things we look at to be satisfied. If I get good grades, I'll be satisfied. If I get enough food today, I'll be satisfied. If I have a certain relationship, I'll be satisfied. And again, there are satisfying aspects to those things. But fundamentally, they don't satisfy for long. You need food again. Your relationship doesn't satisfy you fully. The success that you had just turns into needing more success. Those things cannot. You weren't built to allow those things to satisfy you. God won't have it. There's one thing he wants you to be satisfied in, and that's Christ. And the only way you're more and more satisfied in him is when you look more and more like him, which is when you are more and more holy. You guys, it's worth it. It's why you were chosen. It's why you're in the family. Rejoice in that. And when everybody tells you that's ridiculous, you're crazy, there's other stuff, there is another stuff. This is the stuff. That's why you're in the family too. He chose us for holiness. He chose us in love. As I already mentioned, this love was before the beginning of time. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. The love came before the plan, and the plan came before the foundation of the world, and the plan was enacted in time as you came into the world. That's how long he's loved you. That's how much he loves you. And I want you to think about this. Again, if God could and did love you before the beginning of the world, what could you do now that would undo that love? Nothing. And when will that love end? Never. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons. So God chose us in love. He chose us for adoption. That was our whole weekend. That God said, I want you in my family. And again, just think about that for a minute. You weren't the one cast aside and God said, all right, well, I'll take that one. If I have to, I'll let you in. No. He personally, purposely, out of love, picked you, the God of the universe. That's what defines you being special. You're not special because of inherently who you are. You are special because of the one who chose you. He is special, and his choosing of you makes you special. That's an amazing thought. And it really helps you out because then you realize, I don't have to be special in and of myself. I don't have to try to prove something or be something or because that's not why God chose you to begin with. You are special because of his choice of you. That invests value in you. An amazing thought. You don't have to make the value yourself. God defines the value, and God places it on you. Chose us for adoption into his very own family. And he chose us, number six there, he chose us in the kindness of his will, in love and in kindness. Again, I think so often we get this view of God in his choice, that his choice is some stern, harsh thing. And again, I don't have time tonight to flesh out all the issues of his choice. But I tell you this, the Bible says that it's a choice that is loving and a choice that is full of his kindness, that he longs to pour out his goodness towards you. And so even when you fail and make mistakes and wrestle as a member of his family, understand that he longs and is always pouring out his kindness on you. I used this illustration over the weekend. I'll use it again. When my little girls, whom I adopted from Haiti, do wrong things and they mess up, by the Lord's grace, I do not say, well, no more kindness for you. You have failed. My kindness towards you is done. By the Lord's grace, it doesn't happen in my family. Again, I'm sinful and failing, and I'm not always as kind as I ought to be. But God never fails to be kind. And he never fails to dispense the fullness of his kindness towards us. That's his whole intent in bringing us into his family so that he can lavish upon us spiritual blessing. We tend to forget that. And so somehow we think that maybe another family would be better, another spiritual family. Maybe some other place would be better than being in the family of God. It can't be, because he chose us in love from before the beginning of time in Christ for adoption out of the kindness of his will. Number seven, he chose us to the praise of his glory. He chose us so that we would constantly honor him. Because when people comment about you, or they say, you know, you did that well, or, you know, this is going well, I would love for you to be able to say, you know, that's true. And thank you for pointing that out. And I just want you to know that's all because of my father. I'm like, well, you got a pretty impressive dad. You're like, not necessarily my earthly father, although he's wonderful too. That's because the God of the universe adopted me into his family, and he's pouring out his kindness on me. That's what you see. It's not me in and of myself, some special thing that I am. What you are seeing is the greatness of my father who allowed me, who adopted me, who brought me into his family. I know some of you are going, I mean, who would ever say that to somebody else? You could. I have. You might have. And people just kind of stare at you. They're like, what are you talking about? Because so often evangelism is presented in kind of these harsh and stark terms. I mean, there's certainly a gravity to it. You're a sinner, you're going to eternal hell. That's true. But the flip side of that is the God of the universe is inviting you to be into his family to pour out kindness so that he can receive glory for how great a dad he is. Don't forget to tell people that part of it. That being in his family is a pretty amazing thing. Give him the praise and honor that he deserves. That will kind of change the nature of your evangelism, I think. You still need to tell them the bad news. If they're not in his family, then they are under his wrath. But it really needs to be contrasted with that really good news. And if the Christian life for you is not so great, then your father doesn't look too great. And the contrast presented to other people is not so great. And they're like, I think I'll stick with my dad. You know, stick with my father, even though they don't really understand the nature of that they're in sin and that the father is ultimately Satan. You guys, you are in the family for the praise of the glory of his grace. And then number eight there is that it says this grace, verse 8, which he lavished on us. Right? In verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. You guys, God saved you not on any merit of your own, but because he just longed to give you what you didn't deserve. Not only is he loving, not only is he kind, but that love and that kindness are based upon no good in you, but all good in him. Now think about it this way. If God could stop being good, or if God was less than eternally good, then he would at some point or in some way stop being good to you. Because everything that he does for you is based on his own goodness. But since he is eternally good, and since he is only good, then he can do nothing but pour out good to you, even as you fail and fall and wrestle and struggle, even as discipline upon you is good. Even the harsh, difficult things that he sometimes brings into your life, even those are good because they're driven by his grace, and he can't be driven by anything else when it comes to our salvation. He lavishes his grace on us. Well, that's what it means to be chosen by God. And back in 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul is saying, I know that this is true of you Thessalonians. I know you've been chosen in Christ. I know you've been chosen before the foundation of the world. I know you've been chosen for holiness. You were chosen in love. You were chosen for adoption. You were chosen according to the kindness of God's will. You were chosen to give him glory. You were chosen by his grace. I know this. Well, you should be asking, Paul, how do you know that? Now he's going to tell him. So knowing, brethren, beloved, I got a choice of you. But can you think of anything better to rejoice in? I mean, you could say a lot of things. You know, I'm so happy, I'm so glad that you got an A on your test. I mean, that's something to rejoice in. I'm so happy and I'm so glad for you that you, you know, scored 10 goals. I'm so happy that you were, you know, you got first chair in violin. I mean, those are okay things. But how about rejoicing? I'm so happy, I'm so glad for you that you are eternally beloved by God in his family, lavished with his grace, and living for his purpose in his holiness. That's a lot bigger reason to be thankful for someone, isn't it? And to praise God for them and to rejoice. Maybe our prayers need to kick up a notch and thank the Lord for these kinds of things for other people. Because, again, this takes real spiritual maturity. You don't think about these things unless you're thinking spiritually, which you need to start doing if you're not. Many of you are, but many of you still aren't. Thinking about who God is, his family, his work, his love, you got to start thinking in those terms. That's why you read the Bible all the time. That's why you memorize 1 Thessalonians. Because when I said this, knowing, brethren, beloved, God, his choice of you, most of you memorized that, but did you have any idea that it contained all of that theological information? Those are things you need to learn. And then it will cause you to rejoice when you see certain things in other people. What is a demonstration then of God's choice? How does Paul know that these Thessalonians were chosen? Well, he gives them two evidences. The first evidence is the effectiveness of the gospel as it was preached through the messengers. That's the first thing. So the demonstration of God's choice. How does he know that they were chosen? Why is he rejoicing? Because he knows that the gospel was effectively presented through the messengers. And this is the first thing necessary in order to enter into God's family, to demonstrate his choice, is that you have to hear the gospel powerfully presented. A messenger has to come to you. Now, a little aside here, you, as a believer, should then become what? That messenger. We'll talk about that in a minute. The Apostle Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, most likely, maybe not Timothy, but probably, Paul and Silas for sure, were the ones that went to Thessalonica and preached the gospel. Again, and probably Timothy. And so he says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only. Interesting, he says our gospel. That didn't mean Paul made it up. It just means this is the only gospel we preach. This is the one and only true gospel, the gospel given to Paul by the Lord Jesus, and it was given to Paul personally as an apostle. We read that in Galatians 1. It didn't come from man, it came from Christ, and God gave it to Paul and then spent a couple years explaining it to him when he was away in Arabia and Damascus. So it's not Paul's gospel, it is the gospel that Paul preaches. It's the only gospel, and Silvanus and Timothy preach the same. That's what he says. Guys, there's one gospel. Our gospel, your gospel, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the word gospel there is good news. That is the good news about the person and work of Jesus Christ to save people from eternal death and hell by forgiving their sins through his death, burial, and resurrection. That's the good news, and it's really good news. Because this is what we proclaim. But he says, I know. So first thing here, the gospel, what does a powerful proclamation of the gospel look like? How is someone going to be chosen of God through this gospel? That is, the gospel has to come in word. It says, it did not come to you in word only. He's going to make a contrast, but the gospel has to come in word. Somebody has to preach it. Now, it can be the written word, the spoken word, the televised word, but it has to come in verbal, propositional form. That is, with truths that are spoken or written, truth communicated. It doesn't come in pictures. It doesn't come in visions. It comes in word. This is so important. The world today has got all these things. The gospel will come in a vision. A vision will show to somebody. You know, it'll come, it will pictorially represent the gospel. All that's fine if you want to, you know, maybe help people think through particular issues or whatever. But you can't get saved by a picture. You can only be saved with a verbal in one way or another, written, spoken. You can only be saved by the truth of the gospel proclaimed. It comes in word. The word is logos. The content of the message, you have to have the content. No man ever was saved by looking at the stars, ever. even though God has written about himself, as it were, in their hearts, you have to have the propositional truth of the gospel proclaimed to you. The gospel comes in word. But that's not sufficient. It can't come in word only. That is, only just the words themselves. Because he says, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power. And by the way, in case you were wondering whether that's true, Romans 10:14 says, how will they call on him? 10:13 says, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's a promise of God. If you call on the name of the Lord, that is, you repent and believe, you are saved. But verse 14 of Romans 10 says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. The word has to be preached. And again, whether that's a balloon that is sent into North Korea with a message written on it, or a radio broadcast that goes in, or a preacher that shows up and verbally proclaims it, one way or the other, it's got to be proclaimed in word. But then next, the gospel has to come in power. In order for someone to be chosen of God, they have to hear the truth of the gospel. That's foundational, the words. But that word has to come in power. That is the power, as we will see, of the Spirit of God, who illuminates the heart, who brings the dead heart to life when they through the proclamation of the gospel, but enables them to see the beauty of Christ and the evil of their own sin. It has to come in power. And he's not here talking about the power of miracles done. Sometimes the Apostle Paul talks about power or miracles that were done to accompany the gospel, but that's not the point here. It's singular. The power. It comes in power. There's the power of God to illuminate the heart, to really regenerate the dead heart, to bring it to life. That power has to be part of it. The gospel has to come that way. Romans 1:15 really speaks, again, the gospel is that power, or it contains in it that power as the Spirit of God uses it. He says, for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, it was for this he called you through our gospel. The gospel spoken and preached activates the power of God. And as the power of God is activated through the preaching of the gospel, he then says, and really I think it's following along with this, it came to you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. He's the one who brings the power. The Spirit of God uses the truths of the word of God to bring the dead heart to life and cause that heart to respond in repentance and faith. That's what God does. That's what the Spirit of God does. Titus 3:4. But when the kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Listen, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And we know from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, that it is the word of God that the Spirit of God uses, to wash your heart. 1 Peter 1:23 says, for you have been born again, brought to life, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Spirit of God takes the word of God proclaimed, washes your heart spiritually with it so that you recognize your sin and recognize your need for a Savior and understand what Jesus did for you on the cross, and you respond. And that's what happened in Thessalonica. Now there's two other things here. The gospel also came, he says here, with full conviction. Now this is really interesting. For many years, as I read this passage, I thought that the full conviction was, well, the Spirit brought full conviction to the hearts of the Thessalonians. I don't think it means that. He's talking here about the way the gospel came, how it came through the messengers. It came in word. It came in power. The Spirit of God used it. It came with full conviction. You know whose conviction he's talking about here? The full conviction of the preachers. They were absolutely convinced that what they were saying was true, and God used that conviction placed there by the Spirit of God, along with the power of the Holy Spirit, to produce fruit. Do you believe when you tell people that Jesus actually saves? Do you believe that he actually saves? Are you convinced? Or is it kind of this half-hearted thing? Yeah, you should believe in Jesus. Now, I hope you believe in Jesus. Because I know we get afraid. I mean, if you've been with me even when I do evangelism, you've seen some of those miserable displays of evangelism probably ever in your life. I mean, I've just, sometimes I'm bold as a lion. Sometimes it's just weak. but that's just my fault. The gospel needs to come in full conviction, and oftentimes it does. And when it does, it's powerful. And that's what he's saying. The Apostle Paul says, look, we didn't have any doubt when we came to you. We didn't come saying, well, believe in Jesus, but maybe Buddha's better. Believe in Jesus, but maybe you really don't need him. Believe in Jesus, but maybe he doesn't even exist. No, believe in Jesus. He's the only way. There's no other way to salvation. Nothing else will do. Full conviction. And the Spirit of God produces that. How convinced are you? The Spirit of God will use that to demonstrate to others the reality of what you believe. Now, you can be convinced of things that are false. I get that. But this is true. And you ought to be convinced of it because you know it's true. And you've seen that it's true, and you've memorized that it's true, and you've proclaimed that it's true. So the gospel came in word, the gospel came in power, the gospel came in the Holy Spirit, he did the work, the gospel came with full conviction. They were absolutely convinced that this was true. And then the gospel came with personal example, so important. He says, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. Oh, this is so important. He's going to point back. He says, we know you're chosen of God, first because of the way the gospel came in all these ways, in word and in power and with the Holy Spirit and with full conviction and through the changed life of the messengers. You guys, a properly proclaimed gospel, a powerful gospel, comes through holy messengers. And the Apostle Paul constantly points back to that. You can't live a life, dominated by sin, and then powerfully proclaim to other people the reality of the risen Savior who adopted you into his family to be holy. Now, God is gracious. He uses the message of all of us who are weak, and we're not fully holy. But the Apostle Paul says, look, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. He's going to go on to say in chapter 2, there was no flattery, full sincerity, full truth, no manipulation, hard work, love, grace, affection. All those things were true. God uses that kind of messenger to call those whom he has chosen from before the beginning of time into his family. And that's one of the ways you know if someone is chosen, if you are chosen, if the gospel came in this way through this kind of messenger. The gospel came with personal example. That's the first way. The first thing that the Apostle Paul points to is, I know you are truly chosen of God because I know the gospel that came. I know how it came, and I know the people that brought it to you, and I was one of them. So I want you to think about that. Have you heard the gospel proclaimed? Listen to me carefully. Have you heard the message verbally, reflecting the truths of Scripture? Has it come in power? That is, it has moved on your heart for you to recognize your sin and for you to understand the greatness of Christ. Has it come through messengers whom you can point to their example and say, I cannot deny the reality of the holiness of their lives. For most of you, that's your parents. Oh, they're sinners. I get it. They mess up. They blow it. But you have seen the difference in their life, like I saw in mine. My parents weren't perfect. They failed many times after that. But I knew there was a difference. I knew there was a reality and a sincerity to it. Has the gospel come through messengers like that? That's evidence one. Evidence number two is the effect on the Thessalonians. The effectiveness of the gospel in the Thessalonians. First is its effectiveness through the messengers. But next is the effect that it had on the Thessalonians. Let's look at that just briefly. Verse 5. For our gospel did not come in word only, in power and Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Verse 6. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Here is the impact that it had on the Thessalonians. And this is why Paul could say, I know this is true because I know how the gospel came and I know the example or I know what it produced in your life. You began instantly or within a period of weeks to become imitators of us. Have you ever been to, I don't know, maybe SeaWorld or I guess SeaWorld isn't around here. I grew up in California. You can get there, I guess. Or in Six Flags or any of those things. And they hire these guys, they hire mimes, they put on the white face and they follow people around. Have you ever seen that? It's really fun to watch. You sit there, and there'll be an old lady walking through the crowd, and the mime will sneak up behind her and be like, and she'll turn around and be like, But he'll mimic, and he carries whatever characteristics most stand out about a person. That's what a mime does. They imitate that, and it's funny. Well, you know what happened with the Thessalonians? The characteristics that most stood out about Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, they imitated, and what were those? Not funny old lady characteristics. but they were the character of godliness. Wouldn't it be an amazing thing if a mime were trying to imitate you and the best that they could come up with were just constantly godly things that they were doing? The Thessalonians immediately, because their hearts had been changed, began to imitate the godliness of the apostles. Now I ask you, most of you are in Christian homes. Are you imitating the godliness of your parents? If you aren't, don't call yourself a Christian. Don't even go there, because you have godly examples that you are refusing to emulate. True salvation brings the emulation of godliness. Now, maybe your parents aren't believers. Not much to emulate there, except you should emulate anything that's good about them. But you have other examples. Maybe you have godly friends. There are many godly people in this church that you could emulate. Are you emulating godly things? Now, I can't tell you how many teens I talk to. Hey, I'm a Christian, and everything about them, much about them, looks like the world, sounds like the world. That is, those who are ungodly. They're imitating ungodly people. And I'm like, really? You say you have a heart change, and yet the people that you want to imitate are people that hate God. It's not a good sign. Now again, all believers wrestle to imitate in their imitation of the world because the world is very powerful. I understand that. But if the primary desire of your heart is to imitate people who don't love Jesus, you have a serious problem. And it's undecided whether you are part of God's family. It's going to be hard for you to know and anybody else. Apostle Paul says, look, when you came to Christ, you started imitating us. That is the apostles. That sounds a little bit arrogant, doesn't it? Not if it's true that the apostles were imitating Christ, which they were. Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me, just as I am also of Christ. Philippians 3:17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Guys, please, would you take your eyes, and many of you are, I'm not hammering you with this, but so many of you do this. Would you put your eyes on the godly examples that you have in front of you, and would you live your life out in accordance with those rather than with people in the world who draw you astray through their example? Your friends, the media stars that are so common, whoever it may be for you. Imitate those who love the Lord. It's one of the primary ways of knowing that you have been chosen of God. And don't stand before me or anyone else and say, I know I'm a believer, when the majority of your life imitates unbelievers. It just can't be true. So think about that carefully. Now again, I'm convinced that most of you sitting here, no, I want to pattern my life after godly people, and I watch it in you. So it's joyful. I rejoice with Paul, with many of you. But you know ultimately who you're imitating. So they imitated the apostles, but also notice he goes, you imitated us, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. That is, you saw our example, and you instantly grabbed onto that, but the more you learned about the Lord, you started imitating him. Guys, where do you learn about the Lord? In Scripture. Sorry, I don't have time to let you answer. in the Bible. And you see what Jesus did and who he was and how he acted and how he commands us to act, and you say, I just want to be like that. The ultimate pattern for our conduct is always the Lord. Matthew 16:24, you know this verse. He said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and what? Follow me. You could put there, imitate me. This is what a Christian does. Guys, are you imitating what the Lord would do, what the Lord would say? That's evidence of your choice, that you've been chosen of God, that you are in his family because you want to imitate him and you want to imitate people that love him. Which is why you need to be in a place and with people who love him, and you start to imitate them, and you know you're in the family. And people can look and say, I know you're chosen of God because you're constantly imitating those who love God and imitating the Lord. Now, there's another thing they did. He says, here, I know that you are truly in the family because you received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, the idea of receiving the word is, he's already said that the word came with power, right? To receive it is to believe it, to acknowledge that it is true, not to say, oh, I heard that. Like your parents, they tell you, stop doing that. And you're like, I heard that. I received that. I'm not going to do that. No, to receive it is to believe it, to accept it, to embrace it, to say that's true, and to live according to it. You receive the word. But notice that it says, with much joy, having received the word, in much tribulation, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. He knew that they were truly chosen of God, because they didn't just receive the word seemingly, and then when things got hard, they abandoned the word. That's not a true believer. A true believer, when things get really hard, they find greater joy in serving the Lord than in abandoning him, and they obey his word. Because the moment the Thessalonians believed, guys, stay with me. The moment the Thessalonians believed, they got persecuted intensely. In fact, it culminated in what? Jason and others being dragged in front of the officials and being beaten almost to death. There's not too many of you that have faced that. But when you face all of the difficulties that come, the denying yourself and the ridicule of others, will you continue in following, loving, and observing the word of God, or will you fall away? If you fall away, it's evidence that you were not part of the family of God. Tribulation will demonstrate that. The true believer, as difficult as it is, continues to hold on to the word and does so with great joy. He actually counts it a privilege, like Acts 41, to be considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Guys, it's coming where you are going to have to suffer shame for the name of Christ. You're going to stand up and say, I believe those things are wrong. And a Christian cannot and should not and must not do those things. And this is what the gospel says about who people really are. And people are going to laugh in your face, and they may eventually even hear, throw you in jail or ostracize you or kick you out of your job or remove you from your college scholarship that you so desperately want, or take away the accreditation from the college that you want to go to, and so you can't get a degree that the world says is important. It's coming. But believers know they are chosen of God when they rejoice even in that tribulation. Why? It's the joy of the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit rejoices with you when you continue to love and obey Jesus in the midst of tribulation. And then lastly here for tonight. So they joyfully received the word in tribulation, and then they became an example to all the believers. We'll talk about that more next week. Guys, do you see the progression? They instantly became imitators of those who loved Jesus. They imitated the Lord and his work. They continued to hold on to the word that they had received even when they were in tribulation with joy, and then they became examples. Hang on. They became examples to everybody else. What an amazing thought. Guys, that's your next progression. I know you're chosen of God. When all of a sudden people start following you, and when they do, it's godly. When they do, their following of you makes them look more like Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our time together tonight. Lord, I thank you for the power of the word of God that comes to us, that enables us to be able to take hold of the word and to receive it with joy and to imitate those who love God. And I pray for each of the young people here tonight that you would grant them grace to accomplish that, to have confidence that they've been chosen of you as they look at these things and rejoice in the work that you've done in their lives. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen. Go to your small groups, and the question that you have, if you want to come up and ask me, that's great. But go to your small groups. There's much to discuss. The questions and the, there's question sheets back there, so you can talk about this a little bit more.